Open up with me in your Bibles to Nehemiah, Nehemiah chapter 1. We're going to get right into the text this morning. Last week we finished Ezra. We're going to continue in this series of the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. There's about 13 years that passed between Ezra 10:44 and Nehemiah 1:1. That shouldn't bother us at all, because as we've studied the book of Ezra, we realize that time flies in between chapters. Ezra 1 to 3 took about 2 years for the exiles to get back into the land, rebuild the altar, and then lay the foundation of the temple. It took another 20 years for them to finish the temple, and those are chapters 4, 5, and 6. In between chapters 6 and 7, it's about 60 years. Ezra doesn't say anything to us about those 60 years. Esther is a book that was written during those 60 years of time between chapter 6 and 7 of Ezra. Well, by the time we get to chapter 7 of Ezra, 80 years have passed. Now, Ezra 7, 8, 9, and 10 only take about a year. So when we get to Nehemiah, that's 13 years after Ezra got there in the 7th year of the reign of Artaxerxes. What's the same between Ezra and Nehemiah? Well, it's the same time period, that post-exilic period, around 450 B.C. before our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ arrives on the scene. The same king sits on the throne, the Persian king, Artaxerxes. He actually reigned, we know from history, for about 40 years. Ezra is still alive, although Nehemiah has a different title. It was probably written by Ezra, with accounts, first-hand accounts given to Ezra by Nehemiah, either in the form of a journal or talking to him, and Ezra taking down notes. We are introduced to Ezra in chapter 8 of Nehemiah, so he's still alive. Well, what's different? Well, we can tell what's different if you start reading this text at Nehemiah 1:1, but we're going to go skip right to verse 3. We'll come back to verse 1, but we're going to skip right to verse 3. The remnant there in the province who have survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The walls of Jerusalem are broken down and its gates are destroyed by fire. When the book of Ezra ended, it appeared to be a time of spiritual revival. The temple had already been finished 60 years earlier, and it appears that after this rededication of the temple and the people making a vow before God that they would worship him and him alone, it appears that they began working on the walls of the city, which had been destroyed in the time of Nebuchadnezzar, and the gates had been destroyed as well. Sin had been confessed, and the people had turned away from their wicked ways. Hope had been restored, and so now they're beginning to build the walls. Ezra 9:9, we get a hint of that. Let me read it to you. For we are slaves, yet our God has not forsaken us in our slavery, but has extended to us his steadfast love before the king of Persia to grant us some reviving to set up the house of our God, to repair its ruins, and to give us protection in Judea and Jerusalem. And protection always came in the form of walls and gates. But since then, and before Nehemiah comes on the scene, something has happened to the walls and gates, so that when Nehemiah gets word in Nehemiah chapter 1, the gates are destroyed by fire and the walls are torn down. Something has happened. If we go back to Ezra chapter 4, and we're not going to re-preach Ezra chapter 4. You can go there and re-listen to the sermon. But in Ezra chapter 4, Ezra gives us a foretaste of what is happening at the time of Ezra. Remember when Ezra writes Ezra, he writes it after the fact. He's writing as a historian. And when he writes Ezra chapter 4, he gives us a foretaste of what is happening actual time in current history, the time of his living. Up to that point, he was just history. Re-listen to some of the details that Ezra recounts to us in Ezra chapter 4, looking forward when he writes to this time when he is actually alive. Ezra chapter 4, 11 to 13. This is a copy of the letter that they sent to Artaxerxes, the king. The king when Ezra was alive. The king when Nehemiah was alive. Your servants, the men of the province beyond the river, send greeting. These are men who are writing to Artaxerxes, enemies of Israel. Verse 12. Be it known to the king that the Jews who came up from you to us have gone to Jerusalem. They are rebuilding that rebellious and wicked city. They are finishing the walls and repairing the foundations. Now be it known to the king that if the city is rebuilt and the walls finished, they will not pay tribute, custom, or toll, and the royal revenue will be impaired. And so the people of Israel are building the walls and restoring the gates during the time of Ezra. And the enemies of Israel are concerned, and so they write a note, a letter, to this king Artaxerxes, asking him to search the records. Now, Ezra got there, got in Israel, around the seventh year of Artaxerxes' reign. Nehemiah begins in the 20th year of Artaxerxes' reign. So something happened to the walls in that 13-year period between Ezra's arrival and Nehemiah's arrival. Well, these folks, back in Ezra chapter 4, say this. They go on to say in their letter that a search should be made in the records by the king to verify that the reason Jerusalem was laid to waste in the first place was because the city was rebellious and very, very hurtful to kings. Well, in response to this letter that Artaxerxes gets from the enemies of Israel in Israel, from Israel, this is what the text tells us, the biblical text tells us. Artaxerxes does a search. And it verifies their claim about Jerusalem. And then he orders them in a letter returned to them. Therefore, verse 21 of Ezra chapter 4, therefore make a decree that these men be made to cease and that the city be not rebuilt until a decree is made by me, and take care not to be slack in this matter. Why should damage grow to the hurt of the king? Verse 23. Then when the copy of King Artaxerxes' letter was read, their associates, they went in haste to Jews at Jerusalem, and by force and power made them cease. So sometime in between the 7th and 20th year of the reign of Artaxerxes, the work on the walls and the foundation that had been started had been brought to an end. Forcibly brought to an end, and it appears that the work that they began was destroyed, and the gates were destroyed as well. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. It is true, it is accurate, it is living, it was written for our instruction, for our hope, for our encouragement, preparing us for every good work, and it is the means by which we are conformed to the image of God, Christ Jesus, by your Holy Spirit. So use your word this morning in our lives to transform us for your glory and our good. This I pray in Christ's name, amen. So all that is background to the book of Nehemiah. The walls have been destroyed. The gates have been burned down by fire. Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 1. Follow along with me. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Nehemiah is the Hebrew name which means Yahweh has comforted. Now it happened in the month of Shislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Susa, the citadel. Shislev is not going to be in our calendar. The 2019 calendar that's going to come out in a few months, you're not going to find it. But it's equivalent to our November or December. And Nehemiah was in Susa, the citadel. Susa was the royal winter palace of Persian kings. It was in the Zargos Mountains, just east of the Tigris River in modern-day Iran, very close to their border with Iraq. And it's where the Persian courts, the royalty, assembled in the winter because of the better weather conditions. This verse doesn't tell us why Nehemiah was in Susa. We know the king was. But we don't know why Ezra was. We can only find out if we continue reading. If you go down to verse 11, scan down to verse 11 of chapter 1. Why is Nehemiah in Susa in this particular month? What's his job? Exactly. He's the cupbearer of the king. And so where the king is, because he's the king's cupbearer, that's where he is. And the office of the cupbearer was considered a position of great importance in the ancient world. And it was held by somebody with unquestioned loyalty to the king. The king trusted this man. In fact, Artaxerxes' father, Xerxes Ahasuerus, was killed by someone in his inner circle. So the cupbearer functioned as the last line of defense against any poison. He was like the top secret service man in the king's cabinet. God had given him, as a Jew, a place of prominence and trust within the kingdom of Artaxerxes. He had access, and he also had influence within the kingdom of Artaxerxes. We shouldn't be surprised by this, because Jews in the history of Israel had always been used by God in the courts of pagan kings. Joseph, one that we're very familiar with, but even closer to home here to this story, Mordecai, remember Esther's uncle, after Haman was killed, Mordecai became a very, very important man in Artaxerxes' dad's cabinet. And then Ezra was a scribe in Artaxerxes' cabinet and found favor also in Artaxerxes' eyes, because the good hand of the Lord was upon him too. And so Nehemiah, once again, is a Jew in the cabinet of the Persian king Artaxerxes, with a lot of access, a lot of accessibility, a lot of influence perhaps in the life of the king. Verse 2. That Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah. Most likely this is his actual brother. It's not a Jewish brother. It would be somebody part of his family. He might have been visiting family in Jerusalem and returned home, or he might have been visiting Nehemiah in Susa and going back to Jerusalem after this visit. And when he gets there, and Nehemiah, of course, asks him some questions. And I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. Nehemiah asked his brother and these men who came from Jerusalem about the remnant of Jews in the land. And he wants to also know about the city. Specific, probably, questions in both cases. How's grandma? How's aunt so-and-so? How's uncle, you know, how are the cousins doing? And then, but he asked questions about the city as well. He had probably heard about this edict, given by Artaxerxes to stop the building on the wall. And so he wants to know, how's the wall going? How's the temple doing? How are the gates? How are the foundation? How are the towers? Is Jerusalem a safe city? Well, this is their response to him. And they said to me, the remnant there in the province who have survived the exiles is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are destroyed by fire. The people, according to Ezra's brother and the men who came with him, are in great trouble and shame. They're in great distress and reproach. They're outwardly in trouble, but also inwardly. They're in shame. The revival that was in the land was short-lived. And we're going to see later on in Nehemiah that they revert back to some of the same sins that Ezra called them out on. And they're in great shame. They're the laughing stock of their enemies. The enemies are making fun of them. They're saying, how pathetic is your city? How pathetic is your God? Why? Because the walls are broken down. The gates are destroyed by fire. There's no protection. There's no security. The city is a mess. The people are looking down on them. It appears your God isn't everything he says he is. Jews. Verse 4. Nehemiah. As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and I wept and mourned for days, and I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. Nehemiah reacts to this bad news the same way that Ezra reacted to the bad news in chapter 9. How many days, how many months does he sit and mourn and fast and pray? Well, we can tell because this happened in the month of Shislev. In chapter 2, verse 1, he comes before the king in the month of Nisan. That's about 4 months' time. 4 months, Nehemiah is praying, fasting, mourning, weeping before the Lord because of the situation of the people and because of the situation in the city of Jerusalem. Nehemiah knew that this was bad news about the city of Jerusalem. He knew what Jerusalem being in a bad shape meant to the overall plan of God. Jesus, just like Ezra before him, Nehemiah was very, very steeped in the word of the law. Nehemiah knew the law of God. He knew Old Testament scripture. We know this as we read the book, as we even read this prayer that he is going to utter in a few short verses. We know that he knows scripture. He'll cite scripture He knows the promises of God. He knows the overall redemptive plan of God in regards to his people. He's probably very, very familiar with the psalm that I'm going to read right now, Psalm chapter 48. I can't tell you whether or not he actually thought of this, but him being familiar with Scripture, this is probably one of the Scriptures that he was thought about that moved him to this grief and this prayer and this fasting. Let me read it to you, Psalm 48. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God. His holy mountain, beautiful in elevation, is the joy of all the earth. It's not the joy of the whole earth now. It's the laughing stock of the whole earth. The city is in shambles. It's a shame. Verse 3. Within her citadels, God has made himself known as a fortress. Jerusalem is no longer a fortress. It is no longer a place of safety and security. It's in shambles. It's a mess. It's subject to any attack by any people. Verse 4, for behold, the kings assemble, they come on together. As soon as they saw it, they were astounded, they were in panic, they took flight. No one, when they come onto the city of Jerusalem with its broken down walls and wide open gates, are in panic. Trembling took hold of them, anguish as is of a woman in labor. This does not describe the Jerusalem in Nehemiah's time. And then we could go on reading, but that's the point. That's what Nehemiah is thinking. This Jerusalem is nothing like the psalmist described in Psalm 48. Verse 14 of that particular chapter, that is, our God is forever and ever. He will guide us forever. Nehemiah gathers from this report that Jerusalem is no longer the joy of the whole earth. It is no longer a city where the nations of the world tremble in fear. No longer will the generations be telling the next generation that our God lives forever. Nehemiah understands the eternal nature of God, but it sure looks like God has been defeated in the short run because his city and his holy land is in shambles. So when Nehemiah gets the word of this deplorable situation in Jerusalem, he immediately understands that if Jerusalem falls yet one more time and the people are once again defeated and they return back into exile, that would be a serious setback and cause yet another delay in the coming for the long-hoped and blessed Messiah. And the Messiah would be the ultimate delivery from all their enemies. In actuality, Nehemiah realizes that the safety of the city and the preservation of the temple is a necessity for God to accomplish his purposes among his people. For Nehemiah, he understands that there is no Jerusalem. If there is no coming, there is no temple, there is no coming of the Messiah. No Messiah, no hope. All of God's promises are void for Israel. But he knows that can't be the case. He knows the character of God. He knows his promises. He knows this can't ultimately happen. No matter what it looks like in Jerusalem today, he realizes God is true to his promises. And so what does Nehemiah do? He prays. Nehemiah is trying to make sense of what appears to be an incongruity, an inconsistency of what he knows to be true about God and his eternal purposes for Israel and Jerusalem and the temple and the reality of what's going on in Jerusalem today. There seems to be an inconsistency between the eyes of his faith and the eyes in his head. So how is Nehemiah going to interpret life? Is he going to interpret it without God, or is he going to interpret it with God? Well, the text tells us he prays. He prays to the God of heaven. If he's going to make any sense of this, if he's going to make any sense of the trials and tribulations that Jerusalem and Israel are going through right now, he's going to have to struggle in prayer. And he's going to have to align what he sees with his eyes, with what he knows to be true, with his eyes of faith. So what is this prayer? Verse 5. And I said, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. He starts with God. A God who is bigger than what's going on the land. A God who is bigger than all of Israel and all of Jerusalem and all of his enemies put together. He is the God of heaven, great and awesome. If this is going to make any sense to me, I've got to start with a big God, an awesome God, a great God. In fact, this is always true of all of our prayers, isn't it? And Jesus, even when he modeled prayer to us, he said, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." So Nehemiah begins his prayer with praise and adoration. And by focusing upon who God is, the Lord, the God of heaven, the great and awesome God who is loving and keeps his covenant, now Nehemiah begins to realign his focus with God's perspective. For such an all-powerful and sovereign God, even apparent calamity serves God's greater purpose. Isaiah 66, the prophet says this about God, or God says this about himself to the prophet. He says, "Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool." God's ways are not our ways, Isaiah 55 says. His thoughts are not our thoughts. For as high as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are his ways and his thoughts higher than ours. And that's where Nehemiah goes when life doesn't make sense. He starts with a God who is awesome and great and powerful. But he doesn't stop there, does he? Because if that's all we know about God, that he's great, he's up there in heaven, he's powerful and awesome, that makes God distant, cold, indifferent, out of touch with our reality. He also describes the fact that this awesome and great and mighty God is intimately involved in his creation. He loves them. He has made promises to them, and he will keep those promises to those who love and keep his commandments, including all the sacrificial commandments that he outlined to Moses on the side of the mountain. How would Nehemiah know this about our God if he's an awesome and powerful and so unlike us, his ways and thoughts are so much higher than ours? How would he know that God is a God who keeps his promises? How would he know that God is a God who loves us? Because God speaks to his people. God is intimately involved in his people's lives. And God has revealed to us his character, his nature in his word, something that we would not have discovered on our own. He voluntarily reveals to us. Nehemiah is aware of that. But he is aware not only that God speaks to Israel via his covenant with him, he also, verse 6, "Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open." He also, what, listens and sees. He listens and sees and hears our prayers to him. And so Nehemiah asserts this, affirms this. He says, "Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you." Nehemiah is confident that God hears and sees what's going on in Jerusalem. And it's not because of Nehemiah's insistence in praying for 4 months. The first time Nehemiah offered a prayer, God heard it. This is a prayer of confession. Although Nehemiah could not offer a sacrifice for his sin at the temple because he's in Persia, he understands the nature of God, that God is a forgiving God. Psalm 51:17, probably a verse that Nehemiah was also familiar with, says this: "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." And so Nehemiah comes to God with his broken and contrite heart, confessing not only the people's sin, but his sin as well. He says, "Even I and my father's house of sin, we have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses." Once again, Nehemiah understands, just like Ezra, the corporate nature of sin. But not only corporately, but personally as well. Perhaps Nehemiah, in his own heart, convicted by this terrible report from Jerusalem, says, "You know what? I have not been praying for my Jerusalem. I have not been praying for my people. I've got this real nice cushy job here as the cupbearer to the king. And only now I'm beginning to pray and understand the nature of my city and my country and my people. Please forgive me, dear Lord, for my indifference, for my self-centeredness, for my for making an idol of my job and my comfort. Verse 8, remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. Nehemiah just acknowledged that the people had not been faithful, and he understands that God is keeping his promise to scatter them. But I don't believe that's the primary point of this prayer, because he continues in verse 9. He says, but if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. Just like Ezra, this prayer included confession, repentance, and a promise, a willingness to change. All these men and women in Israel are all part of his covenant with Israel. And Nehemiah is reminding God, reminding himself which is probably more true, that there is hope, that God hasn't changed, but we need to as a people. Verse 10, they are your servants and your people whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name. And give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Now I was a cupbearer of the king. Nehemiah reaches the conclusion that if I'm going to interpret this bad report from Jerusalem by my brother and his friends, it must be from God's perspective as he has revealed himself to me in his word. A sound theology of God and God's promise is the basis for this prayer. Not only is it the basis, it is also the motivation for this prayer. He is praying to God, the Lord God of heaven. What can God do for us? Whatever he wishes, according to his will, because he is great and awesome. Will he turn his back on him? No. He always keeps his covenant of promises to his people Israel. And so, like Moses, Nehemiah pleads with the Lord that he would continue his work that he had begun in Israel. Yahweh had been pleased to bring his people back to the promised land after their exile. But now Israel is in serious danger, and there is a real possibility that their return to Israel from their exile in Babylon might not have a happy ending. So Nehemiah takes on the role of an intercessor for the people of God, perhaps an echo of Psalm 106, verse 25, where the psalmist writes about Moses. He said, had it not been for Moses, his chosen one, who stood in the breach before him to turn away his wrath from destroying them. Moses stood in the breach for God's people. In verse 11, Nehemiah cries out, O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name, and give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Moses is long gone, 1,500 years long gone. But Nehemiah will step in and intercede for Israel. He will plead with Yahweh for the deliverance of his people and for the safety of his city. And now, chapter 2 moves the scene. The scene moves. It moves from the throne room of God, who is in heaven, to the throne room of Artaxerxes, the king of Persia. It's a much smaller throne room, but nevertheless intimidating. Verse 1 of chapter 2. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence. 4 months of mourning, 4 months of praying, 4 months of fasting, he prayed over and over again that God would grant him mercy in the sight of the king. And the day finally arrives where God moves the heart of the king, like Proverbs 21 says, and he moves it in whatever direction he wants, just like he turns a river, whichever way he wants us to go. So how does God turn the heart of this king, Artaxerxes, who had, years earlier, issued a decree to stop the building and just tear down the walls? Verse 2. And the king said to me, why is your face sad, seeing that you are not sick? This is nothing but a sadness of heart. 4 months of mourning, 4 months of praying, and only now, does the king, Artaxerxes, notice? He didn't notice any other day. But he notices today. And why does he notice? Well, Nehemiah tells us in verse 8. You'd have to skip ahead. But because the good hand of the Lord was upon him, Artaxerxes notices Nehemiah's sadness because God's good hand was on Nehemiah. God allowed Artaxerxes to see the sadness displayed by Nehemiah. But that could have been very, very bad for Nehemiah because Nehemiah is the cupbearer of the king. He's not supposed to be sad. Sad can mean a lot of things to a king whose life is always in danger. He could be thinking, Nehemiah knows something about my life. He knows about a plot. Maybe he's part of the plot. Maybe that's why Nehemiah's heart is heavy. Not because he's sick, but because he knows something's going to happen to me. That's why Nehemiah says, I was very much afraid. And the first thing out of his mouth was what? Let the king live forever. This sadness isn't because of you, my king. I don't know about any plot going on to kill you. But I'm going to tell you the reason for my sadness. And he says, why should not my face be sad when the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire? And the king responds mercifully, doesn't he? Not with a yawn, like, oh, man, who cares? I was just cared about my life. But he responds with a genuine interest. And later on in the text, we're going to read that the queen was sitting next to him. Maybe that's one of the reasons that it happened today. And I'm just speculating here. I could be wrong here. But the king moves, and Nehemiah makes a point of mentioning the queen's presence. Now, who's the queen? Well, usually queens are the wife of the king, right? But not if a queen is still living. The king's mother-in-law, or the king's stepmother, Esther, could have been that queen sitting next to him. And we know if we know anything about Esther, she's a Jewish woman. Loves Israel, loves the land, loves Jews. Maybe she's sitting next to the king there and gives him a little nudge or taps his hand and says, listen up, son. This is important. Then the king says to me, what are you requesting? So I prayed to the God of heaven. Exclaims then to Nehemiah, God is answering my prayer for mercy before the king. And so he prays one more quickie. And he says to God, basically, help, let me say this right. Verse 5. And I said to the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, then you send me to Jerusalem, to the city of my father's grave, that I may rebuild it. And the king said to me, the queen sitting beside him, how long will you be gone, and when will you return? So it pleased the king to send me when I had given him a time. And I said to the king, if it pleases the king, let letters be given to me to the governors of the province beyond the river, that they may let me pass through until I come to Judah. And a letter to Asaph, the king, keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gate of the fortress of the temple, and for the wall of the city, and for the house that I shall occupy. And the king granted me what I asked for the good hand of my God was upon me. Then I came to the governors of the province beyond the river and gave them the king's letter. Now the king had sent with me officers of the army and horsemen. Nehemiah has become the answer to his own four-month prayer. God grants him favor before the king. And now Nehemiah is commissioned by the king to go build the walls and the gates of Jerusalem. No one has more of a heart for Jerusalem at this period of time than Nehemiah, because Nehemiah has begged the Lord for mercy. Nehemiah has been praying. And we're going to get into this a little bit more next week. How does God answer this prayer? But in our day and age, let's try to make some applications here and close this down. In our day and age, the temptation is great to see this book as an allegory which applies to us, the modern reader. Because Nehemiah demonstrates such passion and capable leadership, sermons on the book of Nehemiah are often framed as a series of principles for a successful leader. I don't believe that's the major point. Those original readers didn't read this and think, you know what? There are 7 principles here for a leader. The image of rebuilding the walls far too often and far too easily becomes an illustration to us as how we can rebuild our own fallen lives and go from ruin to recovery, or even worse, that wall building motif has been used by pastors of biblical churches sometimes to support some fundraising efforts that the church is going through because they want to build a new building. Ezra built the wall. God wants us to build his church, and so give as the king gave. Help us build the walls to our new church. But this is hardly Nehemiah's intent. He is writing about an ancient city and its defensive fortifications. He is not writing to us about our situation today. But the issues he faces are critical. If the walls of Jerusalem are not repaired, if the gates are not put in place, then the Jews remain under a real threat of attack. Nehemiah, of course, is thinking about Yahweh's promises and his covenant, along with all the sins of his own and his own people. And Nehemiah understands the urgent need for the city's walls to be restored so to protect the temple and so that the people can worship Yahweh and so that the Messiah can come. The temptation to allegorize the message of Nehemiah is so great because we moderns, we seem to think that history is not very, very important. If the truth be known, most people don't care about such things, but because they think history is boring, right? I'll concede that Nehemiah takes on a much more compelling storyline if we take his wall-building account as a metaphor for starting over after we have suffered some personal calamity and trying to recover from the frustrations of life. But the fact of the matter is that the book of Nehemiah is not about us. It is not about our trials. It is not written to help us rebuild our own lives or to rebuild our church. This book is about Israel's trials and their need to rebuild the city defenses so that this people, this temple, and this nation will fulfill their ultimate purposes in the redemptive history of God. This book isn't about us rebuilding anything. It's about God keeping his promise and accomplishing his purpose, which will eventually bring the coming Messiah. The book of Nehemiah concerns the people of God and God's redemptive purposes. But that doesn't mean it's not for us today. All scripture is written for our instruction. All scripture was written for our encouragement. All scripture was written for our correction so that we could be prepared, men and women of God, for every good work that God has prepared for us before him, so that we can be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. That being said, I think we can gather some encouragement from this story in the first chapter of Nehemiah. Just as Moses and Nehemiah interceded for the people when they sinned, when they turned their back on God, when they interceded so that the wrath of God would pass over, would not be poured out upon them, we too have a much better intercessor for us, and that is the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is a better Nehemiah. Jesus Christ is a better Moses, one who intercedes for us without sin. We have a much better high priest than the people of Israel did. We have a much better intercessor than Nehemiah. The writer of Hebrews says that he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sin and then for those of his people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. Jesus hears our prayers to the Father. Jesus is the perfect intercessor because he gave his life for us. He absorbed in his body the wrath of God for our sins. And if you're here this morning and you are trying to get to God some other way, by your good works, by your church attendance, by your giving, let it be known today that the only way to God is through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ himself said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by me." I think we can make another application here. If we are going to interpret life correctly, if we are going to interpret the trials and tribulations and struggles of our life, and we are going to interpret them correctly, we must interpret it through the lens of God. God is still awesome. He still sits on the throne. He is still powerful. And what, as his children, when we ask according to his will, he answers. Be encouraged this morning that God still hears and sees our prayers and understands our plight. I think another application. As Nehemiah got word of his city, he went to God in prayer. I think we need to extend our eyes, lift our eyes up a little bit further than just our church. And then we look outside these four walls, we see a world lost in sin. How many of us are praying? Praying daily that God would grant us mercy before the people that we meet so that we can share the good news of the gospel. Last application. Russ already read it at the beginning of the service. He read what? Revelation 21, description of the New Jerusalem, whose walls are not torn down, whose gates are not destroyed by fire. In fact, he said the gates are made of pearls. Excuse me. God is still moving. God is still leading history to a point where we, his children, will reign with him forever, not in the Jerusalem of Nehemiah's time, but in a new Jerusalem. What a comfort that is to us, folks. God is leading us somewhere. Our lives are not purposeless, but they're purposeful. He is leading us, ultimately, to reign with him forever in the new Jerusalem. We're going to talk about this more in the weeks to come. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. It is true. What a comfort it is of the fact that you are a God who sits on the throne. You're still in control. You're still moving history to its climax, where you, your son, will return. Not to die for our sins, but to rule forever and ever and ever. And we shall rule with you forever, Lord. And so thank you for that comfort, Lord. Give us a passion for the world in which we live. Thank you, Lord, that you hear our prayers. And we thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ himself prays for us today. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.